I know you've all heard the old story. It's a rather ridiculous story about all of the animals that decided to play football one day. And the rhino and the lion were the captains of their respective sides. Wasn't long into the game until they realized that the rhino had a tremendous advantage with his weight and strength, that when he picked up the ball, he could run to the other end of the field uninhibited. They couldn't bring him down. It was just too big, all of that brute strength. And so one touchdown after another, that's the way it went for the rhino and his guys, well into the second quarter. The zebra ends up kicking the ball one more time. This time the rhino gets it, takes off, running over everybody. Gets down 10 yards from the goal line, when all at once he's brought down with a mighty crash. And everybody piles on top of the rhino, and when they uncovered the pile, they discovered that the one who had brought him down was the centipede. And the lion said, "That is absolutely fantastic." He said, "Where in the world were you the first two quarters?" And the centipede said, "Well, I was still putting my shoes on." And I would like to say that there are a lot of us in the Church of Jesus Christ that are still trying to find our shoes. I have dreams every now and then that I'm about to get up here and speak on Sunday morning, I can't find my shoes. It's a horrible dream to have. And a lot of us simply have not found our niche in the body of Jesus Christ yet. We're excited about what the Lord's doing in the church, in His church, not only here at Wayside, but all over this city and all over the country, all over the world. But we would just love to feel as though we have found a place where we fit and we have an effective ministry, and we are, in some ways that we may not be able to clearly describe, we are making a difference. I know you've heard this said too, that somebody has likened the Church of Jesus Christ today to a football stadium that's filled with 70,000 to 80,000 people, desperately in need of exercise, who are watching and cheering on 11 men down there on the field who are desperately in need of rest. And that really is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because quite honestly, many of us have yet to understand that we've been gifted and do not know where we fit in the body as members of that body. I want you to notice two thoughts here this morning. Number one, the diversity of the gifts in verse 7. And then secondly, the distribution of those gifts, beginning in verse 8. Where do we get them? What is their origination? All right, look at verse 7. Here's the diversity. Notice there is a disjunctive conjunction here at the beginning of verse 7, but, probably translated mostly that way in your English translation, but it's a contrast. It's obvious that Paul now is saying that I am about to contrast what I am going to say with what I have just said. And you will notice the contrast immediately, because last week we spoke of the unity in the church and how to maintain that spirit of unity, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the body. And he talks about all of these things that we have in common. Regardless of our backgrounds, we have one spirit, one Lord, one hope, one calling, one faith. We have one God and Father of all. And all of these things are reasons why we are to be in oneness, unified. But now he takes up the subject of diversification. Though the body of Jesus Christ is to be unified, and we are to endeavor to maintain that unity, yet within that unity there is a tremendous diversity. But, he says, to each one of us is given, or was given, grace. Marvelous way of describing our spiritual gifts. Was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now it's important for us to recognize the diversity within the body of Jesus Christ. If we don't, then the temptation will be that we try to make everybody like ourselves, or everybody like somebody else whose ministry or gift we really do like to see being exercised. For example, If you have the gift of evangelism and you don't recognize not everybody has that gift, you're going to expect everybody else to go down in the streets, downtown, wherever it may be, and just simply confront people on the street and talk to them about these spiritual issues. And for you, that comes very easy to be able to do that. For others, it does not, because many of us may not have that gift. Now, that does not excuse us from exercising the opportunity to be evangelistic and to lead others to Christ, but there are some who've been especially endowed and gifted with that gift of evangelism. We need to recognize the differences within the body. And there are great differences. For example, what if my body was all an eye, and you looked up here this morning, all you saw was this huge eye, 5 feet, 10, 175 pounds. And it's just an eye standing here. I remember a youth pastor that tried to illustrate that to his young people. And he took this model of an eye about the size of a baby, and he put a blanket over it, and he went around to all of his young people. He said, "Would you like to see my baby?" "Oh yeah, we'd like to see your baby." And then he pulled that blanket back, and they would look at this huge eye, and they would say very wise things like, "Oh, gross," or "yucko." All of those favorite words of teenagers. Nobody wants to see just an eye. You go to the eye doctor and he shows you a picture of your eye. There's nothing beautiful about a naked eye. Or some dentists here this morning. You know, there's nothing beautiful about just looking at your gums and your teeth. In your mouth, with everything else surrounding it, they can be beautiful, but not just those teeth or a tooth. We have the expression today, all thumbs. What do we mean? It means that we don't seem to be able to function right now. I'm spastic. I'm not in control of my body. I'm all thumbs. And if you were all thumbs, then you could not function as God intended for you to function. And if you are paralyzed, as many in our church are, the world would say they are handicapped physically. In other words, there are certain things that they may not be able to do like others can. And when the body of Jesus Christ does not have all the members functioning, there is sort of a paralysis that sets in. And I'm convinced that that's one of the major problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today, that we have yet to discover that each one of us has been given certain graces or spiritual gifts. Now, in case you think that this is not a truth that's taught throughout the rest of Scripture, to each one of us grace was given. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 in a little different way, where he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of you for the common good." In other words, none of these gifts are to be exercised in private. They are always for the benefit of the rest of the body. Boy, how Scripture exposes some of the things that are going on in, quote-unquote, the church today. It's always given for the common good of the rest of the body. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says, "As each one of you have received this special grace from God," then he says, "put it to use, exercise it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." This is part of God's grace in your life. Not only were you saved by grace, as we heard Wendy sing, but you also were gifted by grace. He has given you gifts, and it's a terrible thing to have these gifts and never really put them into operation for the rest of the body. You know, the older I get, the more amazed I am becoming at the tremendous diversity that God has created in the human race. I heard an Englishman say not long ago that he never realized how unique he was until he was about to leave England and he had to have his fingerprints made. And then he got to thinking about that. Of all of the people that God has created over the years, billions of people now, no one else on the whole face of the earth has a fingerprint exactly like his. You're looking at something unique this morning. You look at my hand. There's not another hand that God has ever created, nor will he ever create, that is going to be exactly like this hand. You know, it's not only true of the hand, it's true of many parts of the body. I was reading not long ago that the same thing can be said of our footprints. They are unique. No one else has a foot exactly like your foot. You think of the billions of people that are living on the face of the earth today, and I say that is an incredible thing. How does the evolutionist account for that? We are each unique. We are unique in the way that we have been created and developed in our mother's womb, and that's what makes this horrible thing of abortion so terrible in the eyes of God, is that God has made us each individually unique. There will never be another one like me. You may thank God for that. There will never be another like you, and I thank God for that. You realize that I have a tongue that nobody else has ever had and will ever have? I could stick it out and show it to you, but it's not all that attractive. But it is unique. There's not another tongue like my tongue. You have a tongue that is unique. There's no other tongue that God has ever created exactly like your tongue. I share this story at the risk of offending some of you. I got mixed reviews after the first service, but I'm going to tell it anyway. One little widow woman came up and said, "Oh, you got to share that story second service," because I threatened to, not to. But it's about this lady in a rural area who is the town gossip. You know, the rural areas always have, in their small towns, small churches, one that is known officially as the town gossip. I mean, she doesn't have that word over her house door or anything, but you know that she's the one who knows everything that's going on. She keeps everybody else informed about everything that's going on. And this particular lady, it happened to be right in the middle of revival services in their small country church. And the pastor, the visiting speaker, was really speaking about the sins of the tongue. And then when he got to the end of his message, he invited those who would like to really repent of this to come down here. And this lady was really moved, and she came down to the front. And she said, "Pastor, I need to lay my tongue on the altar." But he looked up and down the altar. He said, "Lady, this altar's only 20 feet long. But," he says, "give it a try if you'd like." I can see that now I know why Johnny Carson got out of the business after 30 years. You know, the police are now relying on DNA prints. If they even find a hair or a tiny fragment of evidence, tiny fragment of skin as evidence at the scene of the crime, they can positively identify a criminal. An amazing thought. Out of all the hair that God has created over the years, last Tuesday I went to eat in a local restaurant. It was not a real good day Tuesday. I had a lot of things happen, almost lost my message on the computer. Thought I had until Wednesday. It was just a bad day all the way around. And went over to join the pastors to eat at the local cafeteria, and I won't name any names, but I sat down to eat, and I had a chicken casserole. And I'd taken about three or four bites of it, and all at once I noticed this hair on top, and I pulled on it, kind of like a thread on your britches, and when I pulled on it, it just kept coming out of that chicken casserole until it's must have been 10 to 12 inches long. I mean, the pastors are here and will verify that. And I thought to myself, you know, they could take that hair and identify the employee who was responsible for it. That's how unique we are. A couple guys came up to me afterwards and said, "We were going to eat out today, but we're not now." You realize that we even have unique voices? There has never been another voice like my voice. There will never be another voice like my voice. We hear voices and we say, "Well, he or she sounds just like somebody else that we know." But there has never been a voice identical to my voice. Don't you thank God for that too? A University of Chicago professor not long ago has recorded numerous voices of certain celebrities on tape and then scrambled the words so they're unintelligible. Only the tone and the pitch are left, yet students can identify not only the mood and the situation, but also the person, because our voices are unique. Tremendous diversity within the physical body, and likewise, there is this tremendous diversity within the spiritual body of Christ. So don't try to make somebody else just like you. You cannot do it. Furthermore, if you are not exercising your spiritual gift, then the body of Jesus Christ is missing something, because there's no other person quite like you who can fill that niche like you can fill that niche. Unity But there is diversity. Now, I want us to move on here to the second point, and that is the distribution of these gifts in verse 8 and following. Where did we get them? When were they given to us? What was the occasion? Questions that Paul answers by making an appeal to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 68, verse 18. Now, the background of this psalm is important. It was a time of celebration. It was a joyous occasion. Most students of the book of Psalms understand that the background to the 68th psalm was that they were now returning triumphantly, King David was the author of it, returning triumphantly the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines back into the hands of the Jewish people, back up to Jerusalem. So there's this parade, this scene that's, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know it's a city that's set on hills. And as they ascended these hills into the city of Jerusalem, it was a marvelous scene to behold. They had singers, they had players, they had the cymbals, the tambourines, all of the different instruments that were being played, and the singers that were singing, and it was an occasion of just great joy as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. And on many occasions when they'd gone out and they'd been victorious over people in war, what the king and his army would do is, first of all, he would go in and they would find out where all of the POWs were put. Nothing much has changed over the years. And then they would take those POWs and they would set them free. And then they would bring them along with their own POWs that they had taken from enemy forces, along with all of the booty of the enemy forces. And they would bring that back into the city of Jerusalem, and there would be this astounding thing that you would behold as the king and his army would come in, and they would have the captives that had been now set free, their own people, their own men who were POWs that were now set free, and they would be in the front of that procession. And then the POWs, those who were they themselves, were taken captive. And then here would be all of the booty that would be brought in. And then after the celebration was finished, they would take all of the booty and they would distribute it out as gifts to all of the king's constituents. And all of that in the Old Testament prefigures what Christ was going to do after his death and resurrection. He would set free the captives, verse 7 and 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. In other words, at some point, Christ has set free captives. When did he do it? Well, he did it at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as Christ, or rather the brethren, are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise is part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, in captivity to Satan. He's the one that holds man in bondage. That's what's wrong in our world today, you see. We're seeing people as the victims. They're not the enemy, they are the victims. They are the ones who have been victimized by Satan. Satan holds them in captivity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says essentially the same thing. Talking about the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. The cross was not a moment of defeat, it was a moment of great victory. And the fact that he was risen from the dead indicates what a marvelous, triumphant victory it was. That's the cross. Now that's the meaning of verse 8. And then when he ascended back up on high, that is when he gave gifts to men. And there's some symbolism here, obviously. But Paul is using this to say that when Christ ascended back up into the heavens and he sent his Spirit, at that moment, when you trust Christ as Savior, he has gifted you. He gave spiritual gifts or graces to you to use. And notice that verses 9 and 10 are in brackets and speak of his condescension coming down to earth and then his ascension going back into the heavens in order that he might fill all things. Now, what does it mean that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the latter part of verse 9? That's been something that's really been debated, and a lot has been written about by scholars over the years, and they still find difficulty after 2,000 years really understanding what Paul totally meant by this. I think the best commentary on this passage, by the way, is in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, passage we've used frequently in recent days, even last week. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was God, yet it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And we might add death on a Roman cross. Christ, as high as he could be, came as low as he could come. He went as low as he could go. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. I think that's what Paul had in mind here. He went down into the lower parts of the earth. Now, some see in this that it was actually that moment when after, between his, the cross and the resurrection, that he ascended into the place where the disobedient spirits are, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And that would be the verses on that where it says, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by which also he went and preached to those disobedient spirits who were disobedient during the days of Noah. And it may very well be that that's what Paul has in mind here, but his point is Christ went as low as he could go. He descended as low as he could descend. What condescension, as the songwriter puts it. And then he was ascended. God raised him up and gave him a name which is above every name. He ascended and he was made as high as he could be made. And in the process, he gave all of us spiritual gifts. And the point of all of this is to indicate that Christ won a smashing victory against the devil. He freed each one of us from the captivity in which we were held, and furthermore, he has gifted each one of us, as the last phrase of verse 8 would put it. Look at verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That's a wonderful phrase, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. How is Christ filling all things? Is this happening today? And the answer is yes. You see, when Jesus was here in bodily form, he was limited during his 33 years on this planet in a human body. He was limited. He could not be everywhere at every time, all the time. He was limited. He was confined by his body. And that's what he's teaching his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, I'm not going to leave you without another helper. I will send another helper. And when he will come, he said, he will not only be with you, but he shall be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again to you. He's talking there about coming in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That after the day of his departure and the time of the coming of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that he would indwell each one of his people. Then as his people go out into the world, they take him in spirit because he is dwelling in us. They take him into the rest of the world so that his presence, he is filling everything, everywhere, all the time. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing during this present age. He's no longer limited. And that was the benefit, one of the benefits of his resurrection, that now he could, his spirit could come, could indwell all of his people so that now he might be able to fill all things in a way that he could not while he was here during those 33 years of ministry. Or let me make it a little more practical. When Christ's presence, when you go out and minister on the west side of San Antonio, as many of you do in the Elizondo Apache courts or over in the Ways of Christ Church, you are filling the west side of San Antonio with the presence of Christ through your lives. As you minister down in the jail, as many of you are doing, you are taking the presence of Christ into that jail so that Christ's presence is even in that jail. As you minister in the home of a widow or in a children's home or at your place of work or in your neighborhood, wherever you are at any given moment of time, even though you are there in body, Christ is present in spirit in your life so that he is filling your neighborhood. He is filling your home. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He's filling all things. Because he ascended and he sent his spirit. I read recently about Jack Benny sometime before his death. He was one of the great old comedians, as you know. Some of you younger ones probably haven't had the benefit of even knowing who Jack Benny is, but that was back when comedy was still good and it was clean. And Jack Benny, I don't know if he was a believer or not. I doubt that he was from some of the things that I've read about him. But he did one thing that was quite touching. Before he died, he went into a florist shop and he said to the florist, he said, if anything should ever happen to me, as though maybe it wouldn't, he said, I want you to send Mary a flower every day of her life for the rest of her life. And that Mary turned out to be Mary Livingston, his wife of 48 years. So that even today, Mary Livingston, every day, is in Jack's will, every day, she would get a flower in memory of her husband. Now that really endears many of you, Jack Benny, to many of your hearts, especially those of you wives who are still waiting on that first flower from your living husband. And in a sense, Jack is filling Mary's life by his presence through those flowers. And Christ is filling the whole universe by his presence and by his gifts being exercised through his people. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. And that is the presence of Christ filling all things. I want to close this morning with a story that I think illustrates this, as well as will be a good introduction for next week on the spiritual gifts. And we're going to look at each one of these spiritual gifts, because I'm hopeful that many of you during the course of the summer will discover what your spiritual gift is. And it's a story about the late Charles Spurgeon, great preacher at the turn of this century in England, pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, a huge church. Even in that day, they would draw something like 5,000 people on Sunday morning to hear Spurgeon preach. And he was known as the Prince of Preachers. One day he was walking down a street in London. He was very deep in thought when he came upon a little boy. And this little boy had a raggedy, rusty old cage, bird cage in his hand, and he looked in that cage and he saw a tiny little sparrow. And he said to the boy, he said, what are you going to do with that bird? And the boy said something like this. He said, well, I'm going to play with it a while, and then when I get tired of playing with it, I'll probably kill it. He said it with a rather wicked grin on his face. And Mr. Spurgeon said, young man, I would like to buy that bird and that cage. How much will you take for the bird and the cage? And the little boy thought for a moment, and finally they agreed on a price. And it was a rather exorbitant price in those days, as it would be today. In today's money, it would be something like $100 that Spurgeon paid. But he felt like it was worth the money because of what he wanted to do with it. Soon as he had agreed on a price, took the cage out of that little boy's hand, he turned around, he opened the door of that cage, and he let that tiny little sparrow go free. The following morning was Easter morning. He took that cage up and he set it right next to the pulpit where everybody could see the cage. Now he said, there's a story behind this cage and I want to tell it to you. And he began to recount the story of how he met this little boy and how this little boy had this tiny little insignificant sparrow locked up in that cage, and how he paid this horrible price in order to obtain that cage and that bird. And the moment that he obtained that bird by paying the price, he turned around and he set the bird free. And then he said, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Christ did with us. Jesus went to Satan and he said, how much will it cost me to be able to buy these people back? And these people, Satan answered with a laugh, I'm going to teach them to hate each other, then I'll play with them until I'm tired of them, and then I'll kill them. Isn't that what he does today? How much to buy them back? Jesus asked. With a sly grin, Satan said, you don't want these people, Jesus. They only hate you and spit on you. They'll even nail you to a cross. But if you do want to buy them back, it'll cost you all your tears and all your blood. In fact, it will cost you your very life. And Spurgeon concluded. He said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, that is just what Jesus did for us on the cross. He paid the ultimate, immeasurable price for all who would believe, that we might be free from the inescapable penalty of death. And not only would he set us free, but he would give us gifts that we might be able to give back to him for the remainder of our lives. And that's what we do when we exercise our spiritual gift. We not only rejoice and celebrate the fact that he set us free, but now we also give back to him as we minister through our spiritual gifts. That's why it's important you know what your spiritual gift is and you get involved in the ministry of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. There may be someone here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. There's that need to step out in faith. Say, Lord Jesus, I know because I've heard it so many times, and I heard it here again this morning, that you bought me. You paid a price that I might be set free. And I'm all caught up in some addiction or some sin, as the Bible calls it. It may be drugs, it may be sex, it may be any number of things that are there that really are holding you in bondage. And Satan is toying with you, he's playing with you, and eventually he's going to destroy you when he's finished with you. But you can be set free this morning. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate that we've been set free. We're no longer captive. He set the captive free, and he gave gifts to men. And we're here this morning because there are many who have exercised their spiritual gifts to make this possible. And we make a difference in our world because we exercise our spiritual gifts so that his presence fills the whole universe. Perhaps you'd like to trust Christ this morning. You can do that. There's a little track in your bulletin. And in that bulletin, you can look at that track. It gives you the steps to how to become a believer. If you'd like to talk to somebody when this service is finished, please feel free to come. We'd love to talk to you about your personal relationship with Christ. And then I would trust that as you do this, that you'll feel the freedom to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. For believers, I speak to you now. This is a time when we celebrate, we remember, but also if there's sin in our lives that ought not to be there, we need to free ourselves from it. We need to repent of it. Turn to Christ again in faith, believing. Trusting, walking in His Spirit. Father, I pray that as we do celebrate these moments, we will sense Your presence, that there will be something mysterious and yet wonderful that will transpire in our hearts as we are drawn to You during these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.